Well, hello and welcome to our series entitled Stories of a Living God, how God shows up at different times in people's lives and does some interesting things. This is about the conversion of a 19th century Jewish man. It's called Charlie Colson, the Drummer Boy. During the American Civil War, the one who's telling this story says that I was a surgeon in the United States Army. Two or three times in my life, God in His mercy touched my heart. Twice before my conversion, I was under deep conviction. After the Battle of Gettysburg, there were many hundreds of wounded soldiers in the hospital, 28 of whom had been wounded so severely that they required my services at once. Some legs had to be amputated, some arms, and others both arm and leg. One of the latter was a boy who had been but 3 months in the service. Being too young for a soldier, he had enlisted as a drummer. When my assistant surgeon and one of the stewards wished to administer chloroform previous to the amputation, he turned his head aside and positively refused to receive it. When the steward told him that it was doctor's orders, he said, "Send the doctor to me." When I came to his bedside, I said, "Young man, why do you refuse chloroform? When I found you on the battlefield, you were so far gone, I thought it hardly worthwhile to pick you up. But when you opened those large blue eyes, I thought you had a mother somewhere who might at that moment be thinking of her boy. I didn't want you to die on the field, so I ordered you to be brought here. But you've now lost so much blood that you're too weak to endure an operation without chloroform. So you better let me give you some." Well, he laid his hand in mine and, looking me in the face, said, "Doctor, I learned to trust the Lord in the Sunday school, and I've been trusting Him ever since. I know I can trust Him now. He's my strength and stay. He'll support me while you operate." Well, the look He gave me I shall never forget. I offered Him a little brandy. "Doctor," he said, "when I was about 5 years old, my brother knelt by my side with her arms around my neck, my mother did, and said, 'Charlie, I'm now praying to the Lord Jesus that you may never know the taste of strong drink. Your dear father died a drunkard, went down to a drunkard's grave. I promised God that if it was His will for you to grow up, that you should warn men against the bitter cup. I'm now 17 years old. I've never tasted anything stronger than tea or coffee. As I'm in all probability about to go into the presence of God, would you have me smelling of brandy?' At that time I hated Jesus," says the doctor, "but I respected the boy's loyalty to his Savior. And when I saw how he loved and trusted Him to the last, there was something that touched my heart and did for that boy what I had never done for any other soldier. I asked him if he wanted to see his chaplain." "Oh, yes, sir," was the answer. Well, when the chaplain came, he at once knew the boy, having met him at the tent prayer meeting. And taking his hand, he said, "Well, Charlie, I'm sorry to see you in this sad condition." "I'm all right, sir," he answered. "The doctor offered me chloroform, but I declined it. Then he wishes me to have brandy, which I also declined. And now, if my Savior calls me, I'm ready. I can go to Him in my right mind." "You may not die, Charlie," said the chaplain, "but if the Lord should call you away, is there anything I can do for you after you're gone?" "Please, chaplain, put your hand under my pillow. Take my little Bible, in which you'll find my mother's address. Please send it to her. Tell her that since the day I left home, I've never let a day pass without reading a portion of God's word and praying daily that God would bless my dear mother, no matter whether I was on the march or on the battlefield or in hospital." "Is there anything else that I can do for you, my lad?" asked the chaplain. "Yes. Please write a letter to the superintendent of Sand Street Sunday School, Brooklyn. Tell him the kind words and many prayers and good advice he gave me I've never forgotten. Now in my dying hour, I ask my Savior to bless my dear old superintendent. That's all. Turning towards me, he said, "Now, doctor, I'm ready. I promise you I'll not even groan while you operate if you'll not offer me chloroform." I promised, but I didn't have the courage to take the knife in my hand without first going into the next room and taking a little stimulant to nerve myself. When it came to the worst, the lad took the corner of the pillow in his mouth, and all that I could hear him utter was, "Oh, Jesus, blessed Jesus, stand by me now." He kept his promise. That night I could not sleep, for whichever way I turned, I saw those soft blue eyes, and when I closed my eyes, the words, "Blessed Jesus, stand by me now," kept ringing in my ears. Between 12 and 1 o'clock, I left my bed. I went to the hospital, a thing I had never done before, unless specially called. But such was my desire to see that boy. The steward informed me that 16 of the cases had died. "Is Charlie Colson among them?" I asked. "No, sir. He's sleeping as sweetly as a baby." When I came to his bed, one of the nurses informed me that at about 9 o'clock, two members of the YMCA with the chaplain had come to read and sing a hymn, and the chaplain had knelt by Charlie Colson's bed and prayed most earnestly for him. After this, they had sung that hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," in which Charlie had joined in. I could not understand how that boy, who had undergone such excruciating pain, could sing. 5 days after I had amputated that dear boy's arm and leg, he sent for me, and it was from him that I heard the first gospel sermon. "Doctor," he said, "my time has come. I don't expect to see another sunrise, but thank God I'm ready to go. Before I die, I desire to thank you with all my heart for your kindness to me. Doctor, you're a Jew. You don't believe in Jesus. Will you please stand here and see me die, trusting my Savior to the last moment of my life?" I tried to stay, but I couldn't. I didn't have the courage to see a Christian boy die, rejoicing in the care of that Jesus whom I had been taught to hate. So I hurriedly left the room. About 20 minutes later, a steward who found me sitting in my private office, covering my face with my hand, said, "Doctor, Charlie Colson wishes to see you again." "I've just seen him," I said. I cannot see him again." "But, doctor, he says he must see you once more before he dies." I made up my mind to see him and say an endearing word and let him die. But I was determined that no word of his should influence me in the least as far as his Jesus was concerned. As soon as I entered, I could see he was sinking fast, so I sat down by his bed. Asking me to take his hand, he said, "Doctor, I love you because you're a Jew. The best friend I've ever found in this world was a Jew." I asked, "Who was that?" He said, "Jesus Christ, of whom I want to speak to you before I die. Will you promise me that what I'm about to say to you, you'll never forget?" I promised. He said, "5 days ago, while you were amputating my arm and my leg, I prayed the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul." These words went deep into my heart. I could not understand how, when I was causing him the most intense pain, he could forget all about his pain, all about himself, and think of nothing but his Savior and my unconverted state. All I could say to him was, "Well, my dear boy, you'll soon be all right." With these words, I left him. 12 minutes later, he fell asleep. Hundreds of soldiers died in my hospital during the war, but I only followed one to the grave. And that one was Charlie Colson, the drummer boy. That dear boy's dying words made a deep impression on me. I was rich at that time, so far as money was concerned, but I would have given every cent I possessed if I could have felt towards Christ as Charlie did. His words were ringing in my ears for several months after his death. But being in the company of officers, I gradually forgot the sermon, but I could never forget his wonderful patience under acute suffering, and his simple trust in that Jesus, whose name to me at that time was a byword and a reproach. For 10 long years I fought against Christ with all the hatred of an Orthodox Jew, until God, in his mercy, brought me into contact with a Christian barber, who proved to be the second instrument in my conversion to God, the Christian barber of New York. At the close of the American War, the Civil War, I was detailed as inspecting surgeon and to take charge of the military hospital in Galveston, Texas. Returning one day from an inspection tour and on my way to Washington, I stopped to rest a few hours at New York. After dinner, I stepped downstairs to the barber shop, which is attached to every hotel of note in the United States. On entering the room, I was surprised to see hung round the room 16 beautifully framed scripture texts in different colors. Sitting down in one of the chairs I saw directly opposite me, hanging in a frame on the wall, this notice: "Please do not swear in this room." No sooner had the barber put his brush to my face than he began to talk about Jesus. He spoke in such a loving, attractive manner that my prejudices were disarmed, and I listened with growing attention to what he said. All the time he was talking, Charlie Colson, the drummer boy, came swelling up in my mind, although he had been dead for 10 years. I was so well pleased with the words and deportment of the barber that no sooner had he done shaving me, I told him next to cut my hair, although when I entered the room I had no such thought or intention. All the while he was cutting my hair, he kept preaching to me, and telling me that although not a Jew himself, he was at one time as far away from Christ as I was then. I listened attentively, my interest increasing with every word he said, to such an extent that when he had finished my hair, I said, "Barber, you may now give me a shampoo." In fact, I allowed him to do all that one in his profession could do at one sitting. I paid my bill, thanked him for his remarks, and said I must catch the next train. He, however, was not yet satisfied. It was a bitter cold February day, and the ice on the ground made it somewhat dangerous to walk on the streets. It was only 2 minutes' walk to the station from the hotel, and the kind barber at once offered to walk with me. I accepted his offer gladly, and no sooner had we reached the street than he put his arm in mine to prevent me falling. He said but little until we arrived at the station, where he broke the silence by saying, "Stranger, perhaps you'll understand why I chose to talk to you upon a subject so dear to me. When you entered my shop, I saw by your face that you were a Jew." He continued to talk to me about his dear Savior, and said he felt it his duty, whenever he came into contact with a Jew, to try and mention one whom he felt was his best friend, both for this world and the world to come. On looking the second time into his face, I saw tears trickling down his cheeks, and he was evidently under deep emotion. I could not understand how it was that this man, a total stranger to me, should take such a deep interest in my welfare, and shed tears while talking to me. I reached out my hand to bid him goodbye. He took it in both of his, and gently pressed it, the tears continuing to run down his face, and said, "Stranger, if it's any satisfaction for you to know it, if you give me your card or name, I promise you, on the honor of a Christian man, that during the next 3 months I will not retire to rest at night without making mention of you by name in my prayers. And now may my Savior follow you, trouble you, and give you no rest until you find him, the Messiah you are looking for." I thanked him for his care and consideration, and after handing him my card, I said, well, I said it, I think, rather sneeringly, "There's not much danger of my ever becoming a Christian." He then handed me his card, saying as he did so, "Will you please drop me a note or a letter if God should answer my prayers on your behalf?" I smiled incredulously. I said, "Certainly I will," never dreaming that within the next 48 hours, God would, in his mercy, answer that barber's prayer. I shook his hand heartily. I said goodbye, but in spite of outward appearance of unconcern, I felt he had made a deep impression on my mind, which indeed he had, as the sequel will show. As is well known, the American railway carriage is longer than the British railway car. It's also only one compartment, which will seat from 60 to 80 persons. As the weather was bitterly cold, the passengers were not numerous, the carriage being not more than half filled. Without being conscious of the fact, in less than 20 minutes I had occupied every empty seat in the compartment. The passengers began to look at me with suspicion as they saw me change my seat so frequently, in so short a time, without any apparent object. For my part, I didn't think at that time that the wrong was in my heart, although I could not account for my erratic movements. Finally, I went to an empty seat in the corner of the carriage with the firm intention of going to sleep. The moment I closed my eyes, however, I felt myself between two fires. On the one side there was the Christian barber of New York, on the other side the drummer boy of Gettysburg, both talking to me about that Jesus whose name I hated. I felt it impossible either to go to sleep or to shake off the impression made upon my mind by those two faithful Christians, one of whom had bid me goodbye only an hour previously, while the other had been dead nearly 10 years. And so it continued all the while I was in the train. On my way home, reflecting on my recent strange experiences, I began to reason with myself, why is it these Christians take such interest in Jew and Gentile, perfect strangers to them? Why should that dying drummer boy think only of my unsaved soul? Why should that barber show such interest in me? It must be for the love that they bear to their Jesus, whom I despise so much. The more I thought of this, the worse I felt. On the other hand, I argued, is it possible that my parents, who loved me so much, would teach me anything that was wrong? In my childhood, they taught me to hate Jesus, that there was but one God and that he had no son. I now felt a desire springing up in my heart to know more of that Jesus whom the Christians so much loved and worshipped. When I arrived at home, my wife, who was a very strict Orthodox Jewish, thought I looked rather excited and asked where I had been. The truth I dare not tell her. A falsehood I would not. And so I said, "Wife, please do not ask me any questions. I have some very important business to attend to. I wish to go to my study where I can be alone." Well, I went to my study, locked the door, and I began to pray, standing with my face towards the east, as I had always done. But this gave me no satisfaction. And then it occurred to me that if I should kneel, I might be deceived in bowing my knee to that Jesus whom I had been taught to believe was an impostor. I took my phylacteries in my hand, and while looking at them, Genesis 49:10 came flashing across my mind. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Two other passages, which I had often read and pondered over, presented themselves vividly to my mind, the first being from Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings have been from of old, from everlasting." The other passage was the well-known prediction in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. These three passages impressed themselves so forcibly upon me that I cried out, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thou knowest I am sincere in this thing. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, reveal him to me this night, that I may know him as my Messiah. No sooner had I said this than, almost unconsciously, I flung my phylacteries into a corner of the room, and in less time than I can tell, I was on my knees praying in the same corner where my phylacteries were lying on the floor by my side. To throw them on the floor, as I had done, was, to a Jew, an act of blasphemy. I was now on my knees, praying for the first time in my life, and my mind was much agitated and in doubt as to the wisdom of my proceedings. My first prayer to Jesus I shall never forget. It was as follows. O Lord Jesus Christ, if thou art the Son of God, if thou art the Savior of the world, if thou art the Jews' Messiah for whom we Jews are still looking, and if thou canst convert sinners, as Christians say, thou canst convert me. For I am a sinner, and I will promise to serve thee all the days of my life. This prayer of mine, however, went no higher than my head. The reason was not far to seek. I'd try to make a bargain with Jesus, and if he would do that, whatever I asked of him, I, on my part, would do as I then promised him. Well, I remained on my knees for about half an hour. Drops of sweat came running down my face. I was in agony. I arose and paced my room to and fro. Then the thought came that I had gone too far already, and I vowed I would never go on my knees again. I began to reason with myself. Why should I go on my knees? Cannot the God of Abraham, whom I have loved, served, and worshipped all the days of my life, do for me what Christ is said to do for the Gentiles? I looked at it, of course, from a Jewish standpoint, and I went on reasoning. Why should I go to the Son? Isn't the Father above the Son? The more I reasoned, the worse I felt. In one corner of the room lay my phylacteries, which still possessed a magnetic influence over me. I instinctively turned towards them, and involuntarily fell on my knees again. But I could not utter any words. My heart ached, for I had a sincere desire to know this Christ, if he was the Messiah. I changed my position from time to time until something after 2 o'clock in the morning. And then light began to dawn on my mind, and I began to feel and to believe that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah. No sooner had I felt this than for the last time that night I fell on my knees, but this time my doubts were gone. And I began to praise God, for a joy and happiness had penetrated my soul like I had never known before. I had found the true Shiloh, the ruler of Israel, Emmanuel, God with us. I had believed the report of Isaiah concerning him who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. I had looked upon him whom they had pierced, and I knew that I was converted, and that my God, for Christ's sake, had pardoned my sin. I rose from my knees, and in my newfound happiness I thought that my dear wife would at once share my joy. I hurried out of my study into her bedroom, for she had retired for the night, although the gas had not been turned off. I threw my arms around her neck, and I began to kiss her eagerly, saying, "Wife, I have found the Messiah." She looked annoyed, and pushing me from her, coldly asked, "Found who?" "Jesus Christ, my Messiah and Savior," was my ready reply. She spoke not a word, but in less than 15 minutes was dressed and had left the house, although it was that early hour and bitterly cold. She went across the street to the house of her parents. I did not follow her, but dropped on my knees, imploring my newly found Savior that my wife might also have her eyes opened. I then went to sleep. On the following morning, my poor wife was told by her parents that if she ever called me husband again, she would be disinherited, excommunicated from the synagogue, and accursed. At the same time, my two children were sent by their grandparents and told they must never call me father again, and that I, in worshipping Jesus, the impostor, was fully as bad as he was. Oh, the inveterate hatred of the human heart to the gospel of God. Well, might the converted Hebrew of the Hebrews, writing to the Romans, declare that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 9, 10, and 23. 5 days after these events, I received orders from the Surgeon General at Washington to proceed west on government business. I tried all means in my power to communicate personally with my wife and to bid her goodbye, but she would neither see me nor write to me. It was with a sad heart, therefore, that I left home that morning to travel 1,300 miles to my place of duty without being able to see either my wife or my children. For 54 days my wife would not answer any of my letters, although I wrote her one every day. With every letter I prayed that God would incline her heart to read at least one of them, for Christ was preached, and the joy I was experiencing in my soul was told in every one of them. Would she reconsider what she had said and done before I left home? It was through the disobedience of my daughter that my wife was converted. This daughter was the youngest of my children, was generally regarded as her father's pet. Knowing the change that had taken place in our home, a sense of duty to her mother on the one hand, but a love to her father on the other, kept her mind in continual agitation. As I just said, I wrote to my wife each day for 54 days, appealing to her to reconsider her action. It appears that on the 53rd night my daughter dreamed that she saw her father die. A fear came over her, and she made up her mind that come what may, she would not destroy the next letter in her father's handwriting. The following morning she waited for the postman at the door. As he handed the letters to her, she quickly took her father's letter and quickly hid it in her dress pocket, ran upstairs to her room, locked the door, and opened the letter. She read it 3 times before she laid it down. That letter made her sad at heart, to such an extent that when she went downstairs, her mother saw that she had been crying. She asked her the cause of her grief. "Mother, if I tell you, you will not be offended, but if you promise me not to be grieved, I will tell you all about it." "What is it, my child?" said her mother. Taking out my letters from her dress, she told her mother her dream of the previous night and added, "I have opened Papa's letter this morning, and now I cannot and will not believe what my grandma or grandpa or anybody else says about Papa being a bad man, for a bad man could not write such a letter to his wife and children." "I beg you to read this letter, Mother," she said, as she handed her the letter. My wife took the letter, carried it into the next room, locked it in her desk. That same afternoon she locked herself in her room, took the letter, and began to read it. The more she read, the worse she felt. She afterwards told me she read it through 5 times before she finally laid it down. And after the last reading, she put it back in the desk and went back to the room she had just left. Her eyes were full of tears, and now it was my daughter's turn to ask, "Mother, why are you crying?" "Child, my heart aches," was the reply. "I wish to lie down in the lounge," and she did so. The servant made her a cup of tea, thinking that that was all that was needed to take away the heartache. But it brought no relief to my poor wife. After a time, my wife's mother came across the street to our house. Thinking my wife to be ill, she administered some simple house remedies, but these also failed to give any relief. My mother-in-law therefore sent for the doctor. He came at once and prescribed for her, but his medicine likewise failed to remove the heartache of which my wife complained. Her mother stayed with her until late that night, and my wife has since said that she was anxious for her to go, having fully made up her mind to go on her knees as I had previously done. No sooner, therefore, had she left our house than my wife locked the door and fell on her knees beside the bed, and like her husband, the moment she came to the end of all human effort, worldly wisdom, and vain tradition, her blind eyes were opened by the Holy Spirit to turn her from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Acts 26:18. The moment she was enabled to behold the Lamb of God, she could say with Philip of old, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," and add with Nathanael, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel," John 1:29 and 45. On the following day I received a telegram worded as follows: "Dear husband, come home at once. I thought you were in the wrong and they were in the right, but I have found that you were in the right and I in the wrong. Your Christ is my Messiah. Your Jesus is my Savior." Leaving my business unfinished, I took the first express train for Washington. My house being well known, especially among the Jews, I did not wish to create a sensation, so I telegraphed my wife not to meet me. When I got to my home, I saw her standing at the open door, ready to greet me. Her face beamed with joy. She ran to meet me as I stepped out of the carriage and threw her arms around my neck and kissed me. Her father and mother were standing at their open door across the street, and when they saw us in each other's arms, they began to curse both of us. Not long after this, there was a marked change in my daughter. I only wish I could say the same about my son. He was promised by his grandparents that if he would never again call me father or his mother mother, they would leave all their property to him. And so far, he has kept his promise. A year and 9 months after her conversion, my wife died. The desire of her heart before she died was to see her son, who resided about 7 minutes' walk from our house. I sent him again and again to him, begging him to come and see his dying mother. One of the ministers of the city, along with his wife, personally saw my son and tried to persuade him to grant his mother's request, but his reply was, "Curse her! Let her die! She's no mother of mine." On the Thursday morning, the day of her death, my wife asked me to send for as many members of the congregation as could come to be with her in her dying hour. Forming a circle around her bed, at her request we gently sang together, "Jesus, lover of my soul." When we came to the last verse, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want," my wife, in a feeble, though clear voice, said, "Yes, it is all I want. It is all I have. Come, Lord Jesus, take me home." And she fell asleep. She, who from infancy had been taught to hate the name of Jesus, had by grace learned to value that name above every name, as the one who had so recently saved her precious soul, made and kept her happy during the last trying months, and in our presence had given her a triumphant exodus from this world of sin and sorrow into the everlasting habitations prepared for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the redeemed, whether Jew or Gentile. My son would not come to the funeral, nor, so far as I have known, has he ever visited his mother's grave. Neither has he called me father, nor answered any of my letters since my conversion. I have 3 times crossed the Atlantic from America to Germany, trying to see him and be reconciled, but have failed in every instance, for he would not see me. This, however, has only called forth more fervent prayer on his behalf, that he may be delivered from the thraldom of Jewish prejudice, and behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. A fourth visit to Germany, in July 1887, has strengthened and confirmed my faith, for my son has not only consented to see me, but he has shed bitter tears on the remembrance of the past, and declared his determination to see his dear sister in America. I wrote to my mother, who resided in Germany immediately after my conversion, recounting to her how I had found the true Messiah. I could not keep the good news from her, and in my heart thought she would believe me, the eldest of her 14 children. Indeed, I may say that my first desire was that all my friends, Jew as well as Gentile, might share with me my newfound joy. I felt like the psalmist when he wrote, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Psalm 66:16. This hope, so far as my mother was concerned, was destined to be bitterly disappointed, for she wrote me but one letter. Her prolonged silence awakened within me a suspicion that if she did write, it would be to send me that curse which every Jew must expect from his nearest relations when he embraces Christianity. The suspicion was only too fully realized after a lapse of 5 months and a half, during which time I was in suspense, for hitherto she had written once a month. One morning, among my letters, I noticed one with the familiar German postmark and the handwriting of my dear mother. As soon as I saw it, I said, "Wife, it has come at last." Needless to say, I opened it first. There was no heading to it, nor any date. No, not even the usual, "My dear son," as all her former letters had begun, but it read as follows: "Max, you are no longer my son. We have buried you in effigy. We mourn you as one dead. And now may the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob strike you blind, deaf, and dumb, and damn your soul forever. You have left your father's synagogue for that Jesus, the impostor. And now take your mother's curse, Clara." Clara. Although I had by this time fully counted the cost in embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, I confess I was hardly prepared for such a letter from my mother. "My dear wife," and could now, however, be more fully sympathetic with each other in our newfound life. For as stated before, her parents had already cursed her to her face for the same thing. It was not all sadness, however, for never before did the psalmist's words seem so full of meaning and encouragement to us both. "When my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Psalm 27:10. Well, in parentheses, I have here Dr. Rasvali replied to his mother in verse, too long to be repeated here, but assuring her he would continue to pray for her to be brought to him whom she now called the impostor. End of parentheses. Although she never wrote to me afterwards, I was told the last words that she uttered when life was ebbing away was my own name, Max. And who can tell? But in the last moments, the sad memory of her curse and the soul craving unsatisfiable by Judaism may have led her to find the God-provided Lamb in the true Messiah, Jesus. In the sequel of all of this, about 18 months after my conversion, I attended a prayer meeting in the city of Brooklyn. After several had spoken, an elderly lady rose and said, "Dear friends, this may be the last time it is my privilege to testify for Christ. My doctor told me yesterday that my right lung is nearly gone. My left lung is very much affected. So at the longest, I have but a short time with you. My son was not only a soldier for his country, but a soldier for Christ. He was wounded in the Battle of Gettysburg. He fell into the hands of a Jewish doctor who amputated his arm and his leg, but he died 5 days after the operation. The chaplain of the regiment wrote me a letter and sent me my boy's Bible. In that letter, I was informed that my boy, Charlie, in his dying hour, sent for that Jewish doctor and said to him, "Doctor, before I die, I wish to tell you that 5 days ago, while you were amputating my arm and leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul." When I heard that lady's words, I could sit still no longer. I left my seat. I crossed the room. I took her by the hand. And I said, "God bless you, my dear sister. Your boy's prayer has been answered. I am that Jewish doctor for whom your son prayed, and his Savior, is now my Savior." A heavenly fervor spread over the meeting at the affecting sight of Jew and Gentile being made one in Christ Jesus, and his wondrous power in putting it into the heart of a lowly drummer boy to manifest the spirit of his master in praying for the enemies of the cross. Writing in October 1887, the doctor says, "It is with great joy and thankfulness that I record the conversion of my dear son. I can see now that the Lord had been troubling his heart for some time prior to our meeting in the previous July. For the first time in 14 years, he called me father. We wept bitterly at our meeting, and his soul's desire was to see his sister again. My heart leaped for joy at hearing this, for I knew that with her he would be in good hands. After traveling with me for several days in Germany, during which time he spoke freely with me about his mother, much regretting he had refused to see her before her death, he left for America, where he met his sister. That meeting can be better imagined than described, for they had not seen each other for 14 years. On the following Friday, my son begged his sister to take him to their mother's grave. My daughter wrote me that night to say that her brother's heart nearly broke while standing by his mother's grave, and she concluded her letter by saying, 'Dear Father, I thank God my brother is under deep conviction of sin. He fully realizes how he has neglected his duty toward his father, his mother, and his sister.' On Friday, August 29, my son again visited his mother's grave, but this time alone. Then it was the Lord blessed him indeed. He told his sister the good news and wrote to me that same night. Unknown to each other, they both wrote to me that night, and I received both letters by the same post, making that day to me indeed a day of good tidings, and granting some recompense for the many years of sorrow, causing me to exclaim with the psalmist, 'Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning.' Psalm 30. Verse 5. Well, Dr. Rasvali resigned his commission in the United States Army and began preaching the gospel among his Jewish brethren. He was bitterly opposed and persecuted, but he went on and had the comfort of seeing many Jews and Jewesses brought to know their true Messiah. He died in October 1892 to be with the Lord whose name he loved and whose gospel he proved to be the power of God unto salvation. Hallelujah and amen. Wow. Well, I realize as I've read through this that I don't have a written copy to put on to sermon audio. My guess is that if you'll look under Charlie Coulson, C-O-U-L-S-O-N, the drummer boy, or Rasvali, R-O-S-V-A-L-L-Y, it's bound to be online. If you look online and you don't see it, please get back to me right away. And I'll make a copy of what I have in my hand here and send it directly to you. Everybody should have this, especially your Jewish friends need to get the story of Charlie Coulson, the drummer boy. Amen. Oh, amen. Bye-bye.